Okay, I encourage you to open your either open your Bibles now to Psalm number 1, or you might follow in the bulletin. We always have the verses in the bulletin for you. This morning in particular, I'm going to be reading the scripture, the first Psalm in the King James version, so you might want to have it in front of you for that reason also. You know, what we've studied last couple of weeks, little study that I called, learning to appreciate Psalms more. And one of the small things noticed as we were studying through that is that the King James Bible was actually, I don't think I mentioned this point at the time, it was actually written with the goal in mind that this was a Bible for reading publicly in the churches. And that's part of the reason there's so much beautiful language. It is the one Bible translation which is universally recognized as one of the greatest works of English literature, even if you're a pagan. It's fantastic free verse, that Bible, and that particularly shines in the Psalms, which of course are originally poetry to begin with. Now, whether we would say that the original Hebrew was written in something that we call free verse, I don't know, and I don't think anybody else particularly knows either. By the way, languages that are 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 in some cases years old, it's very hard to tell what those things actually sounded like. I get a kick out of that on the YouTube. I'll occasionally see things. Well, you know, this is how it sounded when Shakespeare spoke English. The fact of the matter is, no, we don't know that. We don't have recordings of it. And that's based on an idea that, what? Everybody talks with the exact same accent. You only have to go to England now to tell the difference between a London accent and a James Herriot Yorkshire accent. They're very different accents. And the same in the United States. We don't know exactly, you know, what it sounded like. But I do appreciate from the old King James version that it was actually done with an acknowledgement of that fact, that this wasn't merely a Bible for study, but that it was a Bible that was meant to be beautiful, powerful, memorable language. That's the reason we say the Lord's Prayer each week in the King James Version. It's far easier to memorize. You only have to work with it and try memorizing some things in the King James and in some other translation. And you'll see the King James is, because of the cadences and the flow, it's just a beautiful, beautiful translation. And if you're going to read it all together, well, maybe that's not such a bad idea to use that king, so to speak, of all the English translations. It is certainly the finest translation of the Bible into English from the point of view of the beauty of the language. Not always from the point of view of an exact representation. It's not all that literal. The New American Standard Bible is probably a little bit more, just a little bit, not a whole lot, a little bit more literal, word per word, than the King James is, which makes the New American Standard Bible a good Bible for study. But it wouldn't be the best Bible for reading out loud. It just doesn't have that that beauty that the King James has. Having said that, don't be a King James only person. I don't think there's too much danger of that in our group here, since I don't think any of you carry an old King James Bible. But it's not a bad thing occasionally to do that. Remember, I said the one interesting point though always that has to do with accuracy is this business of thee and thou as opposed to you. That's we say you in our modern English translations, how many times? 10,000 times? 20,000 times? I don't know how many times that occurs in the Bible, that word. That's actually an inaccuracy. The translators today choose they're aware of it, of course. They're choosing the inaccuracy. Their justification for that is that it's more contemporary and understandable. I don't personally agree with that. If our children don't know what thee and thou means, we ought to be teaching them that. You know, there's a lot of English literature that uses thee and thou. But remember I said, so we just read the Ten Commandments as we got started here this morning. And we did that from the King James Version as well. Why? Because that's what you're used to hearing. That has had such a huge effect on Western Christianity, the King James Version. It's memorable. It's easier to remember. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not murder, and so on and so forth. It's just memorable language. And remember, I made that little point about accuracy. Thou shalt not. See, in the Ten Commandments, you can tell it in the original Hebrew. You cannot tell it in modern English translations. You can tell it in the authorized old 1611 King James Version. Thou shalt not. Where the whole emphasis of the Hebrew is, God is not just talking to people. He's talking to you. That's what thou means, you see. If it just said you, it would just be God talking generally to people. But in those Ten Commandments, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit chose, to inspire Moses to use the words thou, so that that would emphasize to the people of the time that God is talking to me personally. That's an important thing because, you know, I have this terrible tendency. I notice your sins a whole lot more than I notice mine. And you notice mine more than you notice your own. I know you do. That is our normal human selfish tendency. Okay? We run around with these planks sticking out of our eyes, which we don't even notice, and we notice the smallest little sins that everybody else commits, don't we? That's our normal human tendency. And so this emphasis on thou, you personally, the Holy Spirit is saying, you really need to take this to heart. You are not doing this the way you ought to do it. Please pay attention. Well, I don't think the Holy Spirit has to say please. Pay attention, okay, and obey it. Well, I want to begin then by reading the first psalm for us, verses 1 through 6. Let's listen to the inspired word of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Well, notice first of all, remember last couple of weeks we were talking about the Psalms. We said there's an interesting thing about the book of Psalms that you can tell that there are five sub-books within the book of Psalms. There are five sections in the book of Psalms. And people have, you know, for ages and ages have noticed, well, that's interesting, because there are five books of Moses, for example. The Bible starts with a little library of five books. That's what Pentateuch means. There are five books, five scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books that were written by Moses. Additionally, I have frequently commented to you that if you go to the gospel, the first gospel, the gospel according to Matthew, you notice that there are five great discourses in there, five extended sermons given by Jesus in that book. And people have often noticed that. Well, isn't that interesting? Matthew, which is the most Jewish, by the way, of all the Gospels, we could find all kinds of things in there, but Matthew wrote that gospel. Of course, remember, Matthew was Levi, remember, one of the 12 apostles, and he's a Jewish guy, okay? But there's probably something of a majority. This isn't my field of expertise, and it's not so important to me, or else I could learn it, but it's just not so important to me. There are some people that think that Mark was the first gospel to be written down, and that Matthew was second. I'm not one of those people, and there are plenty of people that think that Matthew was the first written gospel. But the fundamental reason for that is when you read Matthew, it's really Jewish. It's just very, he talks about places in Israel that people who didn't live there wouldn't know what you're talking about. Okay, just all kinds of things like that. He used Jewish words, Hebrew words, and not translate them. Why? Well, because he's figuring, you know that, don't you? You talk Hebrew. I mean, you're Jewish. Of course you are, you see. But when you get to Mark, you'll notice that all of a sudden, he translates things from Hebrew because he knows that the Romans for whom Mark wrote that in Rome with Paul the Apostle in prison in Rome, he knows that Romans, they don't know where this well was and where that mountain is. And so he has to explain those things for them. Well, anyway, here's the point. The first of the Gospels, Matthew, in my judgment, certainly the first in the way we historically, traditionally, put the books in order in the Bible, and there's no, you don't have to put them in that order. There's reasons for the order they're in, but that's not important to us today. If it's the first of the Gospels, it certainly is in five parts. Okay, so that the Pentateuch is five books, and the Book of Psalms has five books in it, and here's Matthew, who has five great discourses, five great sermons of Jesus, and the first one occurred on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, where did Moses receive the great revelation from God? On the Mount. Do you suppose that's just a coincidence? As if there ever are any coincidences, really. And isn't it interesting that Moses went up the mountain, and what did God give Moses? The law of God. The Ten Commandments, the summary, and then a very extensive explication or explanation of all those commandments. Okay? What does Jesus talk about on the Sermon on the Mount? Talks about the law of God. But the interesting thing is, the first word in Jesus' official public, some people call it his inaugural sermon, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, what's the first word that Jesus says? It's not the first word he preached, by the way, in terms of short quotes, but in terms of a big sermon. Blessed. The Beatitudes, we call them. So isn't it interesting that here you are, you're in the Psalter. Remember we noticed last week Martin Luther said the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, is a miniature Bible. It's all in there. And isn't it interesting that David's book also, okay, the book written by the man after God's own heart, that the first book and the first psalm of the first book and the first word of the first book is blessed. Blessed. When we talk about revelation, God revealing himself, we talk about it in two terms. We talk about natural revelation by which God reveals himself through his world, both nature outside and conscience inside. Okay, that law written on the hearts of all men. Okay, that's natural revelation. What do you learn from that? You learn that there's a good God, and you learn that there's something wrong because I'm dying. That's in a nutshell. That's what you learn from natural revelation. There is a good God, and he is angry. That's what you, people don't want to learn that, of course, so they suppress it. But it's inescapable. It's a beautiful world. And I'm here suffering from cancer. I'm in agony. I'm going to die. What do you conclude? Well, either it's a lie and there is no God, or if there is a God, he isn't good, or if he is good, he's not all powerful, but he's not really God, okay? Or else I'm really okay, but it really doesn't matter because eat, drink, be merry tomorrow, you don't exist anymore. But that's not true, okay? What does natural revelation teach? God is good. God is angry because you are a sinner. That's what you learn from natural revelation. And then there's special revelation, the Bible, written revelation. What do you learn from that? God is good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a God, and he's all powerful, and he's good, and he makes a beautiful creation. And we're dying, and by the time you get to the third chapter of Genesis, you see why. Because of sin. Okay. Well, you can learn almost all of that from just natural, general revelation. But what you can't learn outside of special revelation, okay, is the gospel. The seed of the woman who would come. Okay. You can't learn about Christ without special revelation. You could sit and think all the philosophy you wanted. And if you were a careful philosopher, you'd know there's a God, and he's good, and he's angry. And if he's angry, he has a reason to be angry. And the reason is me. Okay? You'd know that. But you'd never find Jesus Christ and him crucified. The way of blessing is in the book. It's in God's special revelation, his written revelation. And Jesus' first major sermon began with the Beatitudes, blessed. And David's book of his devotional book, his book of prayer, his book of song, begins with the same word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, you remember, I'm sure you remember, after all that stuff we learned about the Psalms, we have a triple parallel here. You see that? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Number two, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Number three, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And that's a parallel because they say similar things. Remember, we talked about different kinds of parallels. And we talked about synonymous parallels, which all say almost virtually identical same thing. No, they don't say exactly the same thing. You might think at first glance, but you're going to have to think a little harder, okay? It's not what we call an antithetical, okay, parallel. There's antithetical parallel in here, and we're going to see it. No, this is that one that we call a synthetic parallel. In other words, each step of the way teaches you something more. Why is it three times? Because God used in his revelation, and the Jewish people picked up, he says something three times to truly emphasize it. Holy, holy, holy. Okay, R.C. Sproul started and founded his whole career on Isaiah 6. Okay, the holiness of God. Okay. So you have this three times, but it's synthetic because it doesn't say exactly the same thing. Notice how, see, blessed is the man that walketh not, that standeth not, and that sitteth not. Okay? The Bible, this psalm wants to tell us how to be blessed. What is the blessed man like? And it starts with what in theology we call the way of negation. In theology, we often use the way of negation. When you talk about who God is, you have to talk a lot of negation because we know what's important about God. He tells us that. But we hardly know anything about God. He's infinite. Oh, infinite. What does infinite mean? It means not finite. It's the way of negation. See, he is not mortal. He is immortal. See, he is invisible. He is immutable. All those things are the way of negation. Historically, theology was done that way. Very often, when bodies, especially of Reformed people, were getting together to define doctrine, they would begin that way. They would say, "We deny the following." And then after they'd do that, then they'd say, "We affirm the following." The way of negation and the way of affirmation. David, that is to say the Holy Spirit, begins with the way of negation. If you're going to understand what it means to be blessed, you're going to have to start with what it means to be not blessed. You're going to have to start with the way of negation. Okay? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. To walk, of course, this is a metaphor. Remember, we were talking about all these things in the Psalms. To walk is a metaphor. It doesn't mean, literally, blessed is the man who puts one foot after the other a certain way. It means the way you live your life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel, the advice, in conformity to the ungodly. Okay? So it starts with walking. I want you to notice the parallels now. He walketh not. To walk around. It's a metaphor for living life. You know, you walk here, you go there, you do this, you do that. Okay? It's a metaphor for living our lives. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Okay? So, you know, he's showing a path here, and that's what I want you to notice. This is the downhill path of the person who is headed for destruction, eternal destruction. He walks in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, the ungodly, the word doesn't mean a person that hates God. There are, everybody hates, the word of God says it, natural man in his heart always hates God. Okay? But that's not what this word means. This word itself means the person, another psalm, Psalm 10, verse 4, talks about the wicked, and one of the definitions of the wicked there in the Psalm 10 is God is not in his thoughts. See, the ungodly is not a person who's railing at God, who hates God actively, so to speak. It's a person who just, he doesn't care one way or the other. God's not in his thoughts. He doesn't think about God. He gets up in the morning and he thinks about what he's going to do that day and what he's going to have for breakfast and who he's going to meet and what he's going to like and what he's going to hate. And, you know, and he goes through his entire day that way, and his thoughts are not of God. And he goes to bed at night and he thinks about whether he had a good day or a bad day and what he's going to be doing tomorrow and this. But his thoughts are not of God. Okay? It's godless in the sense of just doesn't think about God. blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who doesn't just live his life, just does his thing, you know. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The thing is, all of our lives are a path. Everybody's going someplace. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, you know. And we're all traveling down some road. We're all traveling down a road, and nobody is static. Nobody just stays. And if a person, you know, this is what children do, okay? This is what children have to grow out of. You know, their thoughts are not of God. Their thoughts are, you know, they're hungry, or they're, you know, they need this, they need that, they need the other. And as they grow older, parents have to teach their children that their thoughts have to be more than just walking around, just existing, just being. There's a downhill path. Blessed is the man who not only lives life with no thought for God, okay, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. You've noticed that in the New Testament, you can tell that especially the Pharisees used the word sinner in a very particular way. Jesus ate with sinners. Now, the Pharisees were reasonably good theologians. They were just immoral people, okay? But they knew that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we're all sinners. They knew that. They memorized Psalm 51 better than most of us do. Okay? They knew that. But what did it mean when they said, you know, he eateth with sinners? What did they have in mind? Well, prostitutes. Okay? People like Levi or Matthew, publicans. Publicans and sinners is a common phrase in the New Testament. Okay, a sinner, the language sinner there, is not in the general sense in which we're all sinners, but it's in this sense of, see, the sinner starts out by, well, he's not thinking about sinning. He's just not thinking about anything. He's just living his life. But the first thing you know, that godless, that ungodly, not godly way of life turns into a habit. It becomes more of what we would call a way of life. A way of life. So blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't just wander around in his life thoughtlessly, nor who standeth in the way of sinners. He's hardening in sin. He's now, you might say, taking a stand for sin. See, the first guy, the ungodly, he's not thinking about one way or the other. But the sinner here, he's now, somebody says, thou shalt not, and he says, you think I'll do what I want. He's becoming hardened now against God. So it's a step downhill, okay? So blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth, takes his stand with those against God now, sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now you think, well, which is worse, to walk or to sit? Well, who knows? This is a cultural kind of thing. When you see, we're standing here, and you're sitting, and I'm standing. But if you were there for the Sermon on the Mount, you're standing and I'm sitting. You remember that. Jesus sits down to teach. Why? Because this idea of the seat was important in their culture. Okay, in the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew, you know, he picks the land that Abraham says, you know, there's too many of us, you pick yours. And Lot picks the plain, and he moves further and further gradually as you read those verses. It's blood-curdling. Until he settles where? In Sodom. He walked there. He got there. And when those two angels arrived that night, okay, Genesis 19, where did they find Lot? Sitting in the gate. To sit in the gate means you're an important person in Hebrew thought. Hey, Lot was on a downhill path. Lot wasn't saved, you know, because he was righteous. Lot was saved because God was merciful. God had to practically drag him out of the city. I think he actually did drag him out of the city in some kind of a miraculous way. But be that as it may, to sit in the seat, when Pilate makes the official judgment, he sits down, you see. So, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, who's not just conformed to the world, okay, and who standeth not, who has not taken his stand now, as a sinner, now he chooses sin. And who does not sit in the seat of the scornful, now he is a leader of those who won't even listen to God. That's what scornful means. He denies God to his face, out and out denies him. That's the way of negation. It's a downhill path, okay? Now the way of affirmation, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Everybody has a delight. What's a delight? A delight is what we live for. It's what we love. What we delight in. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent came to Eve. Okay, and he tempts her tells all these lies, to eat this fruit that God had forbidden. And then what do we read? And Eve saw that the tree, the forbidden tree, that the tree was good, that it was pleasant to the eye, that it was desirable to make one wise. And Eve chose to delight not in the law of God, but in the law of the serpent. And that's where it starts. You see, that's the delight. What's the delight? The delight is the pearl of great price, that a man sells everything so that he can own that one pearl. It's the treasure hidden in a field. It's my precious. And like Gollum, the natural man, you know, his precious is what? It's not the ring. It's me. My precious. We become like our treasure. We become like our treasure. Psalm 115 has it. Psalm 135 has it. Isaiah has it several times, where they really hammer it. Other prophets mention it, but they love to mock the people who make idols. You know, they go out and they chop down a tree and they take the wood and they set it up here and they carve it real pretty and then they bow down to it. Or they take silver and gold, okay, and they make an idol, you know, an idol that has eyes carved in it. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it can't hear. It has a mouth, but there's no breath in that mouth. Okay? That idol is deaf and dumb. And I love it. What's David say? Those who worship them are like them. Deaf and dumb. Yeah. We become like our treasure. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He doesn't tolerate the law of the Lord. He doesn't say, all right, you know, the speed limit there says 55 miles an hour. I could easily go 75 miles an hour here. What a stupid law. But I don't want to get arrested, so I'll go 55 miles an hour. His delight is in the law of the Lord. God says his commandments. And he delights in them. And, you know, if you don't delight in them, you couldn't possibly be following them, could you? You don't like them. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word meditate is a funny word in Hebrew. It's the idea of mumbling. Sometimes you'll see it in some translations, or at least in footnotes, described as muttering. Well, you know, in ancient days, people didn't read silently. That was a skill that really developed much later on in history, the ability to read silently. They read just under their breath, kind of. You know, to this day, that's pretty much the way I read the Bible. It helps me to pay attention. It really does. It's not too silly. I used to teach language, and I was constantly telling my students, when you're studying your Russian, never study silently. You've got to study out loud. You have more input. You'll learn the words better because you'll not only be seeing them, you'll be saying them. You'll not only be saying them, you'll be hearing them. And this man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. It doesn't mean literally, you know, when the sun is shining and when it's not shining. It means figuratively when the sun is shining and it's not shining. When he's dealing with the things that he desires, that he loves in his life, he wants to do this. He wants to take that job. He wants to move here. He wants to marry that person. He wants on and on and on. Okay? He meditates on the law of God. He mutters the law of God. He goes to the law of God for his guidance on that. He does that in the daytime of his life, and he does it in the nighttime of his life, when it hurts and when he's afraid. Okay? When finances are bad and he's tempted he wouldn't really rob a bank, but he might cut some corners, and especially the lousy IRS. I mean, you know, when God says, you will obey Caesar. You see? Whether it's day or night, that's what it means. He meditates on his law day and night. It means no matter what's going on in his life, he meditates on that law. It's not just a thing, you know, that you should teach your kids so that they have memorized the Ten Commandments. You know, it amazes me how many people, professed Christians, couldn't tell you what the Ten Commandments are. I mean, what I mean by that is say them. What are the Ten Commandments? I can't remember who it was that said it in the earlier days. Remember, in the United States, many courthouses had the Ten Commandments, either outside them or inside them on the wall. I can remember seeing them. Okay, and then they started taking them down, of course, as this society descended deeper and deeper into godlessness. And I remember some preacher, but I can't remember who it was, saying, you know what, maybe Christians ought to fuss less about them taking down the commandments and ought to fuss more about just keeping them. And I say amen to that. Because everybody has a black marker, it seems, for the Ten Commandments. Well, I do these, but those are just for the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired and is profitable. And God doesn't change, and what pleases Him doesn't change. And the man who is blessed delights in what delights God. He wants to please God. He's not trying to earn his way to salvation. This isn't a works verse. Okay? This is not a works verse. It's saying that the man who is blessed by God loves the things that God loves. He delights in what delights God. And what delights God is his commandments. Okay. He meditates day and night. So we have the way of negation. We have the way of affirmation. In the third verse, we have the results of this style of life, delighting in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The river. It's interesting how certain pictures, certain images, certain metaphors find their way through the Bible. And it's really interesting to follow them. This verse has two of those images that run from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. One of them is the river. In the second chapter of Genesis, God plants the garden in Eden, right? And there is what? A river comes out of it and divides into those four rivers. Remember that? And it gives life. It waters. It makes the garden beautiful. Okay? At the end of the Bible, in the New Jerusalem, here's the river of the water of life. Back to Genesis. In the middle of the garden, what's there? There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree. But there's also the tree of life, the river and the tree. And you go all the way to Revelation. And what's on both sides of the river? The tree of life. It's still there. And those two images, the tree of life and the river of life, cross on Calvary. Jesus hung on the tree. That's why Peter says it that way. Okay? Jesus hung on the tree. Okay? And that's why John was so shocked at the end of his gospel. And he says, and they didn't break his legs because he was off. He was dead, but they stabbed his side. He doesn't use the word river, but this river of water came out. See, the tree, the river and the tree in Eden were a symbol, a metaphor, and they are again in the book of Revelation, but they come together in Jesus Christ. Blessed, okay, the blessed man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's close to Christ. Okay, not because he obeys the commandments. Okay, he's blessed. He didn't earn. He's received a grace, a gift. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, nourished. Okay, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Okay, his fruit. Once again, obviously a metaphor. It doesn't mean apples and oranges. It's what Paul calls the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Okay. Why does he say in his season? Well, you know, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you can see that little list in Galatians, but remember, it's not a comprehensive list. It's an example list. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is all the graces of God, all the virtues that come to us through the Holy Spirit, okay? But it's the Word of God, the law of God, which teaches us what graces we should have. when we receive pleasure from God, we should be thankful. When we hurt, we should be patient. See? When we're chastised, we should be humble. That's the fruit appropriate to the season. Okay? Fruit appropriate to the season. That bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither. He's not a deciduous tree. He's an evergreen tree. His leaf never withers. Okay? It's important. You remember that funny little story toward the end of Jesus' life as they're they leave Nazareth and they come down through Jericho on the other side of the river, and they cross back over and they come to Olivet and Bethany and all there, and then they start going the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and Jesus sees this tree from a distance and it has all these leaves, and Jesus goes. Okay, and he curses it because it has no fruit. Why? Well, the tree wasn't bad. You know that. Okay, it is God's tree. If you can cut down a tree to get the wood to warm your house and so on and so forth, it's not evil for Jesus to curse a tree. The tree wasn't sorry for it. It didn't hurt the tree. To be cursed by Jesus, you know, didn't hurt the tree. That Jesus was teaching something very important about that and how wicked it is to have leaves, because fig trees don't have leaves. The figs come first and then the leaves come. And here's this tree, I got the leaves, but I got no fruit. It professes to have fruit, but it does not. And it's talking about hypocrisy in the church. Those who claim to follow Christ, but do not delight in the commandments of God, and do not follow the commandments, they do outwardly, they don't want to get caught not, but inside, well, they walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. They don't think about it one way or the other. And if they do, okay, then they're, no, I'm going to take my stand. You know, you're not telling me that I can't do this or that and in my life. This is how to make money, and this is what I'm going to do, and so on and so forth, okay? Well, his leaf also shall not wither. See, God is the great preserver, and that's why Christians persevere, okay? God guarantees it. For the real Christian, okay, there is no despair. Despair is a great sign of not being a Christian. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, now that's a funny little phrase, isn't it? Because you think, really? Even for a Christian? Okay. Well, here's my take on it. Here's my take. Always, I'm trying to teach you how to fish, not just give you a fish. Okay. Always look for Christ in the Psalms. And you're going to see lots of things in the Psalms. Hundreds of things. You're going to look at it and you're going to say, David? David was like that? I'm like that? I don't measure up to that. That's because the Psalms are about Christ. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explicitly taught the disciples about, amongst other things, all the things that about him in the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms. It's not just the 23rd Psalm, Good Shepherd, but it's all over the place. In whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. 22nd Psalm. Begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that those incredible, detailed prophecies of events on the cross. And then, before the psalm is over, the prosperity of the Son. And he will look upon his posterity and he will be satisfied. whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. When Jesus does something, it prospers. Well, what's it have to do with me? Well, I'm in Jesus. So when you see Christ in the Psalms, remember, if you're a believer, you're in Christ. And in that sense, whatsoever you doeth shall prosper. You may lose your business. You may lose your life. But when you do, you'll be prospering. It'll be just exactly what you need. Just exactly what you need. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Okay? Now, we're going to go to an antithesis. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly, the thoughtless ones, they don't think about God. God's not in their thoughts one way or the other. You know, well, especially in days earlier now than the United States, where virtually everybody went to church. It's just what you do, which is still better than not going to church, which is what we mostly do today. But the ungodly figure, they prosper. As a matter of fact, that's the best way to prosper. Don't get so hung up on the commandments. You know, cut a little corner here, cut a little corner there, a little lie here, a little theft there. You know, pilfer from the boss, be lazy on the job, so on and so forth. You know, the ungodly are not so. They're not going to be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf never withers, and who produces his fruit appropriate for all the seasons, and whatsoever he doeth prospers. Not so the ungodly. They're not planted by the rivers of water. They do not bring forth their fruit in their seasons. Their leaf will wither. And nothing they do will prosper. Nothing. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They're like chaff. They're an empty shell of a person. Not at all what God created them to be. They've got nothing on the inside of them. They're no good for anything to be thrown out. But they're not going to be thrown out. They're not even going to be blown away. They're going to be driven away. Which the wind driveth away. Oh, did I mention to you that the Hebrew word for wind is the word for spirit? The Holy Spirit's going to drive them away. Nobody walks to hell. They're going to be driven to hell. That's the end of the wicked. Church doesn't like to hear it. That's why. There's already why the church doesn't like the Psalms. You know, there really are people like that. I remember once a person came to my office and he was really upset at this sermon he heard, because it said that the preacher kept saying that not only was God angry, but Jesus was angry. It didn't seem to bother him too much that the preacher who preached that sermon was quoting from the Bible. Jesus looked around him with anger and he said, what do you do? Take out your black highlighter? Get rid of it? You think the people who were cast out of the temple, they didn't think Jesus was angry with them? It's kind of silly, you know. It's silly. But the Bible and the Book of Psalms is, you know, as much as any other book, God is not only angry with the wicked every day. What is it, Psalm 6 maybe? God is angry with the wicked every day. But it talks about God not only being angry, but being furious. Wrath, the wrath of God. That's not a Puritan doctrine. Jonathan Edwards didn't make that up. That's what the Bible says. And that's what happens. It happens to the scornful who have sat down in their place. They are official anti-God philosophers. It happens not only to the scornful. It happens not only to the sinful who have chosen a sinful lifestyle, and that's where they're going to go. But it happens to the ungodly who just don't have God in their thoughts. Because there's only two ends. When all was said and done, there's only two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. There's only two, you know. Therefore, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Just in case you didn't get that from the previous verse. Just in case you didn't get it. It's a parallel, you see. The ungodly shall not stand. They might stand in the way of sinners, but they're not going to stand in the judgment. There's going to be a judgment. Every one of us is going to close our eyes in death and then the judgment. And where the tree falls, as Solomon says, there it lies. And where we go, we'll stay. You know, there will be a judgment. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Okay. What a mean thing to say. People come to church to be encouraged, not to be discouraged. It's not a discouragement to say you're a lost person unless you're saved in Christ. And you're not in Christ unless you're blessed. And you're not blessed unless you delight in the law of the Lord. You see? That's just being fair. That's just telling people what they need to know. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will not stand in judgment because they will be driven to hell. That's what that, okay? The wind will drive them away. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is a congregation of the righteous. There is a gathering place of the righteous. It's in the heaven of heavens. And all is well. And the saints are in the bosom of Abraham. They're in, what's that mean? It means they're in fellowship with one another. And that is hardly the beginning of it. That's hardly a footnote to heaven. Because they'll see God. Your eyes, Isaiah says, we'll see the king in his beauty. The beatific vision, the vision that blesses, the vision that makes perfectly satisfied for all eternity. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord, the end of the Psalm then, the summary, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, let's get the technicality out of the way. Here is your antithetical chiasm. If you drew it on the board, see, it would go like this. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, the Lord knows. What's the Lord knows mean? Lord doesn't. He doesn't know anything about. He doesn't know the wicked. Does he? He doesn't. He can't see them. God doesn't understand anything about the wicked. It doesn't mean he's aware of them. It means he loves them. It means he acknowledges them. It means he looks at them with love and affection. It means he sees to it that goodness and mercy follows them every day of their lives. Okay? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And here's your chiasm. But the way, see the way and the way. The way of the ungodly will perish. Be destroyed, shall perish. King James people were even sensitive to the difference between the words will and shall. Will, yes. Shall. Okay. Very emphatic there. And notice, two ways, two ends. The way of the ungodly, the way of the godly, the way of the righteous. Those clothed in righteousness divine, yes, but those who are also changed by righteousness divine, those who are not only saved by the blood of Christ, but who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, okay, and therefore are growing in righteousness as small, as inadequate, as that righteousness, that growing righteousness is on this earth. That's why we always need the perfect righteousness of Christ, okay? But there is real righteousness that, you know, the blessed actually delight in the law of the Lord, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so, first psalm, first book of the book of Psalms, the first word is blessed. And the last word is perish, not only in English, but in Hebrew too. You have to be careful of that sometimes. Okay, two ways the Word of God says. Two ways. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of everybody else, ungodly, sinners, and scornful. Okay, that's what God wants us to remember. And that has a lot to do, that's why we read for our unison reading this morning. We read the Ten Commandments of God. You know, if you're not paying attention to those, you know, you can do it. Why don't you memorize those? I mean, if you delight in it, I would think. I mean, you know, that wouldn't be that hard to memorize them. But even more importantly, to use that, it's a lamp to my feet. It's not a way to salvation. It's the way that the saved walk. It won't earn you salvation. It won't earn you salvation, but it'll show that you have salvation if you will examine yourself. The great purpose of the Lord's Supper, okay, is that we would examine ourselves. We'll look at those verses in just a minute. That's the great purpose of the Lord's Supper, that we would stop, that we would not be like the ungodly, those who have no thought for God, who do not examine themselves to see if they be truly in the Lord. That's the great purpose of the Lord's Supper. And so I wanted us to remember that as we come to the meal today. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we who had forfeited entirely any right or any hope of blessedness have been given blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessedness himself. How we pray, dear Lord, that you would write these words of your psalm upon our hearts. Help us to grow in blessedness, to be like the Lord Jesus, with him to delight in the law of God. We pray it in his name. Amen.